reading of this chapter in verse 17, and we'll be reading to the end. Last week, we had focused together on the good years of King Joash, and we come now to the tragic years. It's not a feel-good section, I'm sorry to say, but the Lord will minister to our hearts through the truth of His Word. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Scripture together. Heavenly Father, we do come and ask that You might grant us ears that hear Your Word. We pray, O Father in heaven, that You would use Your Word to sanctify us by the truth. We pray, O Lord, that being sanctified, we would draw nearer and nearer to You, and we would long to live to please You in every way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, chapter 24, 2 Chronicles, verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king, that is Joash, listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." But they conspired against Him, and by command of the king, they stoned Him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimoneth, the Ammonite, and Jehozabed, the son of Shimrith, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and of the many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, this is God's word, and may He bless His word to us. Well, the year is 1567, and Mary, Queen of Scots, who caused so much trouble for John Knox and the Protestants in Scotland with her Roman Catholic sentiments, was finally forced to abdicate the throne. The crown went to her 13-month-old son. That's a young reigning king, isn't it? He was known as James VI of Scotland. John Knox himself preached James's coronation, and the young king began a thoroughly Protestant education. Much promise was thought to be in him. However, though a Protestant by conviction, James continued to assert the crown's power over the church, and he frequently locked horns with the Presbyterians. But there came a day of great hope for Scotland and England. You see, Elizabeth I on England's throne for so many years, in a very mild Protestant. She died childless, and that meant, through some political maneuvering, James VI would now become James I of England and Scotland together. And the Puritans had extremely high hopes for this new king. They knew his views of salvation were unashamedly reformed. And they thought the king might be one of us, and he might bring reform to the Church of England mired in Anglo-Catholic practices. Some 1,000 Puritan ministers, still less than about an eighth of the total clergy, but they all signed a petition asking James to reform the church. And to the praise of God, the new king agreed to have a conference. It was a moment of great promise for the Puritans. After 3 days of conference, James agreed to a list of moderate reforms over against the vehemently anti-Puritan sentiments of the archbishop. However, though that agreement was reached, nothing ever happened. All the evident concern to do what was right, to reform worship according to the Scripture, it vanished a mere month later when James, King James, that is the King James that you know of with the King James Bible, King James appointed the most hostile anti-Puritan to be the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And immediately, that man drove numerous ministers who wanted God's Word to be the rule for government and worship into exile. Whatever hope there had been of a king who cared about the church living by Scripture, it disappeared. And that is exactly what we're seeing in our text tonight in this sad, sad story. Whatever promise Joash had of living by God's Word, of reinstituting the sacrificial system according to the law of Moses, when Jehoiada the priest died, it all went up in smoke. And tragedy dominated the land. Well, we're going to note three things here in this sad story. And we begin with darkness within Judah. Now, so long as Jehoiada had been in Joash's ear, things moved generally according to Scripture. But when Jehoiada died, a new group of people started whispering in the ear of the king, and they won influence with him. Look at verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. Now, I want you to notice the savviness of these leaders in the land. They flattered Joash with their deference to him, bowing before him, probably telling him how great he was and what a great job he was doing. But then they weaseled their way into his confidence, telling him it was time to put aside the patterns of that old crusty guy, Jehoiada. Now, he was helpful and all when he secured the throne and brought the crown back to the Davidic house. But Joash, it's time to be your own man. It's time to do things like you think they should be done. Now, of course, these sly cats were out to manipulate the king in a godless direction. And now Joash shows his true colors. He was fine to follow the ways of the Lord when Jehoiada was alive, but the ways of the Lord were never truly in his heart. He was not like King David, who treasured the Lord as his refuge and praised God as his helper. Joash had no personal heartfelt devotion for Yahweh at all, and therefore he quickly changes course. We read verse 18, "And they," that is the king and the puppets pulling his strings, the princes, "they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols." It's obvious here that Joash is a man of no true conviction. He is a reed blown by the wind, bent towards the latest counselor. He reminds us, doesn't he, of the politicians today who form policy decision not on the basis of principle, not by conviction as to what is right, but by the shifting winds of the public opinion polls. Now, one wonders how this same guy who had seemed so intent to see the temple restored just a few years ago could now ditch the temple entirely. Well, the appeal of these seducing snakes was probably quite subtle. I suppose, I'm using some sanctified imagination, but I suppose it went something like this. We don't think it wise for the king to insist that everyone throughout the large land of Judah be confined to the temple in Jerusalem. That's so narrow and small-minded. Can't the king be concerned for what is best for all the people? And wouldn't the people show themselves to be much more religious if they had the freedom to worship wherever they lived? Why do they need to make that long trek to Jerusalem when they can just set up religious sites right there in their backyard? Besides, King, it's been the common practice of the people for generations to worship at the high places. And not only that, shall we really insist that the people aren't free to worship however they wish? Asherah poles are quite popular. So will you really take a hard line against this common cultural practice? You see, the devil loves to use the concepts of freedom and convenience, telling you God's ways are so strict. And he loves to use the argument of what is customary. Wouldn't it be better if we do what we've always done, if we follow our own ideas, that we would be drawn away from submission to the Word of God? Satan aims to make God's ways look as confining as a straitjacket, as though God sucks all the joy out of life. And with the twisting of God's character, obscuring the seriousness of sin and the judgment for sin and the love of God which gave the temple and the grace of God which had provided this way to approach the Lord in worship, by clouding these truths, the devil drives the people towards destruction. Now, it's obvious that Joash and these princes of Judah are paying no attention to God's word, which is very clear about Asherim and idols. They just follow their corrupt desires and they fail to check themselves by Scripture. But beloved, what is most distressing about this scene is to see these wicked suggestions coming from within Judah. Now, we've previously seen the poisonous influences of idolatry kind of spilling down from the north through Ahab and Jezebel into the south. As Israel's rotten stream flows south because of Jehoshaphat's willing marriage alliance with these wicked people, that wickedness has influenced three successive leaders: Joash's grandfather, Jehoram, his father, Ahaziah, and his grandmother, Athaliah. And yet it was appearing that the rotten pool had been stopped up when Joash was rescued. He was taught the truth. But now we see ungodliness isn't merely invading from the north. It is bubbling up from within the land. We all should recognize, beloved, that Satan is never content to bring merely outside influences to attack the principles of righteousness, like the state persecuting or a depraved culture threatening us. The devil seduces enemies within. He raises up traitors. And don't we see this again and again in the history of God's people? Look at Israel in the wilderness, where Moses is opposed by fellow Levites. Look at the days of the judges, when the very line of Abraham keeps going after false gods and Sodom shows up in Benjamin. Look at the days of David, when Saul, a covenant man, aims to kill David. And then David's got a whole history of people within the godly opposing him, including his own son. And this is not even to get into the narrative of the New Testament, where, say, Paul visits the Ephesian elders and says, some of you are going to be fierce wolves, twisting the Scripture and drawing people away. We can so naively think, as long as we resist the world out there and don't listen to them, all we will be well. But the world is in here. And the world is mixed among those who have the Word of God, the very public means of grace. Discernment is needed. We cannot give our ear to those who are closest to us if they are suggesting godless things. Our loyalty first goes to the Lord, and we show that loyalty by following the Word of God. How does Jesus put it? My sheep hear, what does he say? My voice. Well, Judah isn't listening to the divine voice. He's just going with a popular opinion. And his move to idolatry brings swift reprisal. Look at verse 18. We read, "And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs." The author doesn't specify what form the wrath took. Was it a plague? Was it enemies? Was it famine or drought? Those type of things have happened before. But some tangible display of God's anger was manifested to awaken Judah to their sin. And while this is really a dark scene, I do want you to see the kindness of God in the darkness. Just as in the days of the judges, when God, because of the idolatry of the people, gave His people over to their enemies, what else did He do? The Lord also raised up judges to deliver them out of the hands of those enemies. Don't you find that strange? The hand that was against them is still for them to save them from those whom God delivered them over to. God is a God of grace, and He keeps showing mercy. And that's exactly what we see here. The Lord is long-suffering with His people. He doesn't just squash them. He calls them to turn to Him. And beloved, this is the heart of our God. He holds out His hands all day long to an obstinate people. Look at what He does, verse 19. He sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. That proves the devil's narrative wrong. Satan is always insinuating that our God is cold and distant and uncaring and stingy and hard-nosed with His meticulous laws. But while God does discipline His people for disobedience, He doesn't cast them off. And why not? Because He loves them and He appeals to them. He calls them to turn, to see His redemptive mercies and obey Him from a heart of devotion. God's discipline is not the angry railings of an abuser to bring you pain. He disciplines those He loves. He longs to be gracious. He delights for sinners to see His mercy, which is totally undeserved, and to come to Him to receive the grace of God, because God tells us if the wayward turn, He will abundantly pardon. Friends, if you're here tonight and you are tempted to view God's law as a burden, if you are being enticed to believe that God doesn't care about you with His demands, see how great His love is, that He would give you His word at all, and more than that, that He would be willing to give His own Son. God is kind in this way, and yet, how do the people respond? Well, the prophets come, verse 19 at the end, testifying against the people, calling them to repent, and yet we read, in spite of this kindness shown, they, the people, would not pay attention. The chronicler, remember, is writing to his own audience in the days after the return from exile, when God's people had faced so much judgment. And he's telling them, do you see the problem? What has been the primary problem for the people of God for centuries? It's very simple. They are not paying attention to the Word of God. Surely that should resonate with our own souls tonight. Are we paying attention? Brethren, do we tremble at God's Word, even when the Word brings conviction of sin? Do we welcome the Scripture into our hearts? Does the Word of God do more than just reverberate in our eardrums? Does it actually take root in the soul and bring transformation? Is it leading you to repentance and faith? That's a serious question. Because what becomes of the one who will not listen to the Lord? Well, King Saul is a good reminder, who dies in darkness and misery. Don't turn a deaf ear to God's kind word appealing to you to leave your sin. See the patience of God and turn to Him. And then secondly, see in our text, things get worse. The death of the godly. We now move from the general prophets prophesying against the people to the specific, a particular prophet. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." Now this section gives us a little more insight into the idolatry taking place in Judah. Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, is a priest. And he speaks to the people, the text says, standing above them. That is, he's elevated in some way. And we're about to discover in verse 21 that all these events are happening in the court of the house of the Lord. This priest, Zechariah, is probably standing at the entrance to the inner court where there are steps up into the inner place and then, of course, the most holy place. And he's preaching to people who are gathered there in the courtyard. And that means this abandoning of God's house wasn't a total rejection of the sacred space. It's not like everybody stopped going to the temple. No, they continued to go to the temple. They continued to practice the religious feasts. They had the rhythms of worship they were used to having, but they blended Yahwehism with all these idolatries. That's often how things go in Israel and Judah. They don't just outright reject God entirely. They engage in what is known as syncretism. A little bit of the Lord with a little bit of Baal. But God regards this halfway allegiance as total apostasy. Zechariah tells the people, you've forsaken the Lord. You cannot, as Elijah famously told the people on Mount Carmel, you cannot limp between two opinions, putting your weight on the crutch of Yahweh and then putting your weight on the crutch of Baal. If Yahweh is God, we'll serve Him. And if Baal is God, we'll then serve Him. Well, but God has demonstrated in spades that He is really the true God. He rescued His people from Egypt. He gave them the land. He raised up David. He struck down Goliath. He's provided the temple. So why are you prostituting yourselves to this evil? God, in His covenant, has united Himself as the husband of His people, and His people are cheating on God. And God won't stand for it. Whatever delusions the people have believed, namely that they can appease the Lord while they give just a little bit of attention to Him, a touch of obedience, Zechariah gives them a reality check. You have forsaken the Lord, and the Lord has forsaken you. Your bold breaking of God's commandments indicates there is no loyalty in you at all. And again, this is a really important message for the chronicler's audience and for us as well to realize. There will be no prosperity in our lives while we trample underfoot what God requires. Do you want blessing? If I did a straw poll tonight, I'm sure everybody would say yes. Do you want the nearness of God, hearing you, helping you, supporting you, encouraging you? Well, then you must be loyal to Him. But if instead you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you stand in the way of sinners, you sit in the seat of scoffers, then, Psalm 1, you will not prosper. You will not have stability like a tree transplanted by the streams of living water. You will not be fruitful. Beloved, do we entertain the idea that God will smile on us while we spit on His Word? Now, I know I'm talking to the Sunday night crowd. Maybe it's not that explicit in your life. Maybe it's a little more subtle. Do you pray for God's help while you secretly cherish sin? David put it in Psalm 66, 18 famously, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard. Are you cherishing corrupt anger or sexual immorality? Are you tolerating bitter outbursts, impatience, gossip, or worldliness? Are there respectable sins that you hold on to? Is there an examination of your ways, a meditation on God's Word, so that you're careful not to break His commandments? If we love the Lord, what does Jesus say we will do? We will keep His commandments. Not perfectly, no, but persistently. Well, are we keeping them? Or have we forsaken God? It's a serious matter. Well, here the convicting word is powerfully declared by Zechariah. But the people rage against the word rather than repent. And the rage is shocking. Verse 21, they conspired against Zechariah. That is, they talked among themselves as to how to get rid of this irritant, So a lot like what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing when they heard Jesus. They had councils with themselves to figure out how to destroy Him. Only in this case, the men have the ear of the king. So by command of the king, verse 21, they stoned Zechariah right there in the temple. Though King Joash had been guided by Jehoiada for some 25 years, though he had experienced tremendous kindness from this man of God in his sin, refusing to check his evil, he forgot all the kindness Jehoiada, who was like a father to him, had shown him. And therefore, he didn't bat an eye to kill Jehoiada's son, to kill what, practically speaking, was his brother. Oh, the darkness of the influence of sin. Look at the depths to which sin sinks you. And do you understand, sin is never content to get a slight gain or influence in your heart, just to make a little space for idolatry. Sin aims at the annihilation of the Word of God. It wants to silence God in your life, that you don't hear His Word at all. Sin as a power will strike to shed the blood of the godly if necessary. And sadly, we've seen this before, and we'll see it again. We saw it at the start of the Bible where satanically influenced Cain killed righteous Abel. And we'll see it when the Jewish leaders do not remember all the kindness God had shown them, and they rise up to kill God's own Son, the Lord Jesus. All Jesus does is speak the truth, and they know it, and they kill Him anyway. That's exactly what's going on here. Zechariah dared to tell them the truth. He dared to denounce their evil, and that was done in kindness. The intent of the rebuke was to lead them to repentance because the Lord is patient with His people. But the people spurn the patience of God because they love their sin. Now, as we read this story, I'm sure that we have the thought, well, I could never fathom doing such a wicked thing. Well, I hope you haven't brought rocks tonight to throw at the preacher. But I do want to remind you of something significant. It is often the people within the covenant community that have struck down God's prophets. That is an uncomfortable fact. Sin can grip you to such a degree that your sin is met with fierce, violent resistance to the preaching against it. Beware of the influence of sin. Beware of tolerating it even a little. For a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That is, a pinch of sin will contaminate everything. And it's why Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Because sin wants to master you and bring you further into darkness that you might do great wickedness. How easy it is for us to forget all the kindness of God, as Joash has done in this text. Now maybe your forgetting hasn't led to stoning a preacher. But that forgetfulness does lead to allowing space for evil. It's why David says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. We have to battle to remember the kindness of God. And may God help us to do that. Well, as Zechariah is pummeled to death, he utters a prayer at the end of verse 22. May the Lord see and avenge. In other words, may God vindicate the blood of His prophets. It's similar to Abel's blood in Genesis 4, which is crying out from the ground, or the words of the martyrs in Revelation 6. O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You judge and avenge our blood? Further, it reminds us that Jesus Himself, while being persecuted in Luke 11, told the Pharisees and Sadducees that they would be charged with all the blood of the prophets. From the blood of Abel, first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the Old Testament that is, to the blood of Zechariah, the last book written in the Old Testament, Chronicles. Jesus' point is a really simple point. God will hold the wicked accountable. Now that's a comforting truth tonight if you're a man or a woman of God. Justice will fall. Evil may have its day, it may have its years. But the Lord reigns. But what Zechariah is doing is saying, Lord, don't let me die in vain. Don't allow this dishonor to come to your name. He's not praying from a spirit of revenge. He knows the word of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If men hate the Lord, they're going to hate his prophets. And yet, Zechariah knows that hatred will be met with a divine reprisal because no one will sin and escape the judgment of God. It is a sobering fact. Paul tells the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, now these things happened as examples for us that we might not desire the evil they did. Let us take heed to it. But then see finally with me that judgment now comes swiftly, deliverance to judgment. Verse 23, at the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. And what did this army do? Well, they destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. The very guys influencing the king to do evil are cut down and all of their stuff is plundered. And then we get a note about the shocking nature of this victory. The Syrian army came up to Judah and Jerusalem with just a few men. We're not told how many, but they were vastly inferior to Judah, which had a great army. Well, how do you lose when you are so vastly outnumbering the foe? Well, it's because of the Lord. He delivered into Syria's hand a very great army. Why? Because Judah had forsaken the Lord. In direct answer to dying Zechariah's prayer, judgment falls. And Joash tastes the fruit of his ways. His counselors are wiped out. His big army is overcome. His land is plundered. And it's all because he and the people abandoned the Lord. A great army is no match for the power of God. And if it be His will, He can bring the largest group to their knees. The lesson should be obvious, shouldn't it? Don't play games with God. Don't think you can sin with impunity. Don't fool yourself into believing that your wisdom or your strength or your money or your connections or your position or your name can somehow deliver you from the wrath of God. Nothing can hide you from His fury if you stand against Him. Believers are to see this and take heed. We're being warned. This helps us load our consciences with the guilt of sin. If any of us are tempted tonight to indulge our sin, well, look at what will become of you. It's like the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This text is meant to put the fear of God in you, that you don't spurn His kindness when His word appeals to you. Are we making sure that we're standing with the Lord, clinging to Him as our refuge? Particularly when we see that we have a Savior willing to bear the blow our sin deserves. Now this judgment scene is terrifying, but did you notice that the Lord didn't bring the Syrian army immediately after Zechariah was stoned? We read it was at the end of the year that they came. Now, we don't know for sure how many months went by between the stoning and the Syrians coming, but we know God did not strike these people dead immediately as they killed His prophet. And it was that way in the days of Jesus too. The Jews were not punished immediately after the cross. It was a generation later until the Romans came and sacked the city. Why? Because the Lord gives time for people to come to their senses. But since they don't, judgment falls further. And that judgment touches King Joash specifically. According to verse 25, the Syrians wounded the king severely. And maybe Joash thought, unlike my counselors who are dead, maybe I'll escape with my life. And yet here's an irony. The man who led a conspiracy against the prophet and priest Zechariah is now conspired against. Two servants. Interestingly, one the son of an Ammonite and the other a son of a Moabite. Now, why does that matter? Well, these are the ancient enemies of God's people with whom the Israelites were told not to intermarry because of the idolatries of those people. But Joash completely opened the door back up to idolatry. He totally ignored the word of God concerning intermarriage. And it probably seemed to him like such a small thing to let the Ammonites and the Moabites worship as they please and into the very royal house. And that becomes the king's undoing. But why did it happen? Verse 25, because the king had killed Jehoiada, the son of Jehoiada the priest. He had shed his blood. The king never repented of this evil. And now the Lord brings judgment upon him. It's quite a striking picture, isn't it? That the wages of sin is death. When Joash himself, the murderer, is murdered, repaid according to his deeds. And the humiliation of this king dying helpless in his bed is compounded when the king is not given burial in the tombs of the kings. That just means the king isn't honored in his death. There's a contrast in the chapter between godly Jehoiada the priest who died in faithfulness and he was buried as though he was a king, to now the king being buried, but they don't honor him as a king in his burial. What's the point? Well, those who run on in wickedness will not only find themselves meeting judgment, they will be led into dishonor. It is such a tragic chapter. And to think that Joash started out so well. Well, brethren, that too is to be a lesson for us. We must purpose to love the Lord, not just with a few years of deeds on display before others so they think we're really good people. Furthermore, we have to ensure that our love doesn't grow cold. We don't want to be found as those who are lukewarm and Christ spits us out of His mouth. Well, how can we guard ourselves against this kind of defection from the faith? Well, simply, brethren, we can do what Joash didn't. We can strive to live by the Word of God. And if we are cut to the heart in conviction, we can thank God for His mercy to show us our sin rather than lashing out in hatred against Him for daring to show us our sin. Further, and perhaps most of all, to Joash, the judgment of God was a joke, an inconsequential idea in the pages of a book. He never took God seriously. But we have multitude of evidence that the judgment of God is real. The flood, the plagues in Egypt, the whole Judges period, Saul's death, Jehoram's bowels coming out, Athaliah struck down. That's striking evidence, but it's not the greatest evidence of all. It's Jesus on the cross. Why is the Son of God hanging on that cursed tree? It is not for crimes that He had done. He's innocent. But He's there suffering the righteous wrath of a holy God against the sin of the people of God. Thomas Kelly put it very well in a hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here that is at the cross, you may view sin's nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. How sinful must sin be if the Son of God bearing it is crushed for our sin? If He spared not the sword of divine justice, He spared not that you and I might be spared and take refuge in Him, that you might be shielded from the judgment of God. For otherwise, your future will be like that of Joash, death and judgment. Do you think you will escape the love of your sin if the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son, clothed in sin, faced hell to rescue us? Let us not take sin lightly. Let us remember the kindness of God that He would warn us at all and appeal to us to live for Him. And may we learn the lesson of this text. May we turn to God and follow His Word because He's worthy of our affection. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before this very hard and depressing text. And yet even in that we see Your kindness. We see that You are slow to anger. We see that You are a God who longs to be gracious. We see that you appeal over and over and over again that sinners might turn. Father, we pray that we would hear your appeal and we would flee our sin. Let none of us here be those who take delight in wickedness and die in judgment. Lord, we pray for ourselves that among our own people that there would be no ravenous wolves rising up to twist your word and to lead people away. We pray that we would never be the source of destruction, that no dishonor or reproach would fall upon your people because of us. Lord, give us an abiding love for you by the power of your Spirit. Help us to see the beauty and majesty and tenderness of the Lord our God in giving your Son, Jesus, for our salvation. Make us your servants, for we pray this in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.